You please take your Bibles this morning. Let's go over to the book of Acts, and we're looking at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Lord willing, what we're planning to do here for the rest of the summer is to go through a series on Sunday mornings on the life of Barnabas. I'll explain more in an upcoming message, but it's very plain, is it not, that all Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is breathed out by God, and it's profitable. It's useful for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, correction, for instruction in righteousness. It tells us, gives us good doctrine. That's what is true and right. It gives us reproof. That shows us with equal clarity what is wrong. It gives us correction, how to take what is wrong and make it right. And it gives us instruction in righteousness, basically how to keep it right. Barnabas has some problems, and we'll talk about those in future messages. But in the main, what you have in Scripture, as you'll see this morning, is a stellar example that is really instruction in righteousness for you and me. The times in which he lived were very much like our own times. In fact, they were worse than our own times. How could he be the kind of man that he was? If you and I could learn that from the book of books, if you and I could see that and be transformed, it would show us how to behave ourselves, how we ought to conduct ourselves in these very difficult days. Shall we pause together to pray? Lord, I do praise you today for examples of those in whom your grace has labored. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for reminders of men such as Barnabas, who have been greatly used of the Lord to encourage others in the Great Commission. And now, dear Heavenly Father, would you teach us how to take our place in the great strategy of the Great Commission by learning to be like Barnabas, a spirit-filled man. Lord, today, would you fill us with your spirit and grant that we may be bold, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and 37, and notice, if you will, the words. His real name was Joseph. His nickname was Barnabas. Why would the apostles nickname him Barnabas? Our scripture says, and Joseph, who is Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. The times in which we find ourselves today were so much like the times of Acts chapter 1 through 5 that it's really interesting to go into the midst of that story and see that the Holy Spirit has identified someone for us who really was a transformative figure in the midst of all of this. And so it raises the question for all of us, how should we face the grievous problems of life? When trouble comes, and in this case, trouble came because of the preaching of the gospel. When trouble comes because of the gospel that we preach and teach, how will we face that trouble? Now, the enemies of Christ's finished work, and there are many. You say, when you speak of his finished work, I'm speaking of his death and his burial and his resurrection. The enemies of Christ's finished work will seek to harass us just as they harassed the people in Acts chapter 1, chapter 1 through 5. They will seek to harass us. They will seek to divide us. What will we do to face this together when these troubles come? I always marvel at this about the Word of God, that if you were to show someone a Bible geography or even pictures of your vacation, it's always a little frustrating when somebody says to you, had a great time. Wish you had been there. It's almost a little condescending when people say things like that. Can I point out that the Bible never does that to us? What this book of books, the Bible, does, it not only teaches us how to observe what was going on, it also teaches us that the Word of God can transform us. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We know in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, that we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. That's the power of this book of books that we are studying this morning. It not only observes things about Barnabas, it shows us by God's grace how we could be like Barnabas. And so I've entitled this morning's message, Being Like Barnabas. Those who have been transformed have learned how to face trouble. Our faith has transformed our souls so that we may face troubles squarely. And these are most certainly times of trouble. In this text, I really believe we're learning how we could be like Barnabas. Now, if you don't mind this morning, I will borrow some phrases from Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities, one of my favorite books to read occasionally. And it begins with, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. I'll take those two phrases. Those of you who received the glimpses this week and have already read through Acts chapters 1 through 5, you can see how someone would use those phrases to basically say, it was the best of times and, it was the worst of times. The fact is that after the time of great blessing comes times of great testing. According to Acts chapter 1 through 5, those were difficult times for the apostles and the disciples. For 40 days, Jesus had demonstrated, and Luke's very careful to say this in Acts chapter 1, by many infallible proofs. Those of you who are interested in apologetics, Pastor Rod has mentioned this a couple of times, can really key in on that phrase in Acts chapter 1, that Jesus demonstrated that he was alive by many infallible proofs. At Easter time, I mentioned the book, Who Moved the Stone? And one of our ladies shared with me that she got the book and read that. It's fascinating to see how by many infallible proofs, Jesus demonstrated that he had risen from the dead. So in doing this, he led his disciples, and then after about 40 days, they went up to the Mount of Olives and they watched their Lord ascend bodily into heaven. Wow, they'd never seen anything quite like that before. They were stunned and astounded. And in obedience to his command, what they did was they stayed in Jerusalem. They prayed earnestly. They went to the upper room. They prayed. The Bible's fascinating there. It describes Mary, the mother of Jesus, being there. James, who had been very much an adversary, did not believe. This is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. John chapter 7, verses 1 through 5 tells you, neither did his brethren believe in him. James, according to 1 Corinthians 15, saw the risen Lord Jesus. Paul, when he gave the account, the testimony about that, he said he was seen of Cephas, he was seen of James. And in Acts chapter 1, we find James there in the upper room, praying earnestly along with the others. And as they did, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit came upon them like a mighty rushing wind at Pentecost. They were filled with the Spirit. They began to preach in the power of the Spirit. They began to tell others about trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the account given there, we learned that on that day, 3,000 precious people came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And a professor in seminary who pointed out that when Jesus was on the cross, he did not forgive those who were blaspheming him and screaming at him, but he did pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In other words, bring them to the place of confession and repentance. And my dear professor, who is now with the Lord, pointed out, he said, I believe that was answered on the day of Pentecost. I think that the Father answered the prayer of the Son on the day of Pentecost. According to what we see there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, these who had trusted the Lord as their Savior, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. It's a real testimony to their unity. And by God's enablement, the apostles continued to preach Christ. And sometimes, as you see in the healing of the lame man, they were enabled to heal others. But as I said a few moments ago, after the time of greatest blessing also comes the time of greatest testing. And so those who read Acts chapter 4 might be tempted to say with Charles Dickens, it was the worst of times. Of course, we know that that was not the case because of God's triumphant grace. But they would have been tempted to think, oh, no, things were going so well. Now, what has happened here? When you read Acts chapter 4, you find that the priests and the Sadducees and the captain of the temple, they arrested Peter and John for preaching the gospel. They arrested them and they imprisoned them. And after they were examining them, they were wondering, what is going on with these men? The Bible tells you that 5,000 people trusted Christ under the preaching of Peter and John. And these Sadducees and chief priests and the captain of the temple were wrestling. What is going on here? So they brought them in and said, you need to stop this. You need to stop preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just a side note, when you read the news, if you are looking carefully, you can really see the Psalm 2-like rejection of the Lord and His anointed. People don't always come right out and say it, but sometimes they come very, very close. And those who are the enemies of Christ's finished work, that is, that His death and burial and resurrection were completely sufficient to pay for our sins and grant us entrance into heaven. That concept, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is very much under attack today. And so we find ourselves in Acts chapter 4, and these who were opposing Peter and John summoned them and commanded them, and they threatened them. They had hoped that their threats would be enough to stop the apostles in their tracks, but those threats did not thwart the believers. Those Spirit-filled people were just getting started. I want to say to you today that I believe that we have the limitless resource of the Holy Spirit of God working in and through us, so that when we face these kinds of troubles and people threaten us, hoping to thwart us, dear friends, the God who makes all things new is helping us to understand we are just getting started. Watch to see what the Lord can do in and through all of us. The God who can do, according to Ephesians chapter 3, exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so when they threatened them, what did the apostles and disciples do? They called a prayer meeting. And what did they pray for? Did they pray for relief from the stress and pressures? No, they prayed for boldness, and God gave them boldness, and they went right back to preaching again. They were arrested again in Acts chapter 5, and the religious leaders said, didn't we tell you to stop this? Didn't we tell you to stop preaching this gospel of Jesus Christ and making us responsible for this man's blood, which, by the way, they were very responsible for? And Peter and John gave us those immortal words when they were commanded, stop preaching the gospel. They said, we ought to obey God rather than men. That's where our country is coming to. That's where believers are coming to. And we're going to have to ask ourselves, how do we relate everything that we are doing to the gospel of Jesus Christ and make that the place where we stand. It's summed up in Acts chapter 5, verses 41 and 42, and it says, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing." You say, what are these guys? Are they like gluttons for punishment? What do you mean they're rejoicing? Listen to what it says in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. "They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." Will we be rejoicing that we have been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name? It says, "And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." So when they faced the grievous problems of life, what did they do? When they faced the grievous problems of life, they glorified the Lord in prayer. Their unity was very evident. If you have your Bibles open there, Acts chapter 4 and verse 32 describes those heady days. There was just a sense of exhilaration in the air. It says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that anything of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." You see what I mean when I say there was this exhilaration. As they were put under pressure, they began to pray. They began to bind together in unity, and they faced their troubles together. By learning how to be like-minded with those who honored the Lord, knowing the greatness of God's grace, material possessions just didn't seem all that important anymore. You heard the advertisements that I've heard when I'm listening to talk radio sometimes, or sometimes political conservative shows. They'll say, Now you need a stability, you need a confidence that you can hold in your hand. And they go on to tell you that it's their gold or silver coins. That's what you can hold in your hand. Well, apparently those advertisers missed the Proverbs in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 5, where it tells you that riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven, as I have actually said to at least one person over the years. When he said to me, "Money talks," I said, "Yes, sir, it says bye-bye." I mean, that's basically the way riches are. It says goodbye. Troubles change the way you look at your treasures. What these people were doing is they were laying up treasures in heaven. But troubles change the way you look at treasures. I've told you the story before about my dad. My dad loved to work with his hands. He was masterful. I have in my home a magazine rack that he built when he was in the eighth grade, and it is a marvel to me. How did my father build these when he was that young? How did he do that? On one occasion, this was not too long after Mom passed away, my dad called me up and just said, "Son, you know how much I love my tools. You know how much I love woodworking." And I said, "Yes, sir, Dad. If there's one thing I know about you, I know that's true." And he said, "Well, I need a workplace. I need a shed." And I said, "Okay, Dad, stop right there. Let me tell you what I'll do for you. The boys and I will get together and we will come down there and we will build you a shed in the backyard. We'll take care of the foundation. We'll take care of the electrical. We'll take care of the framing. Dad, we will do this. Just don't get in a hurry." Now, why would I say that to my dad? Because I knew my dad very, very well. And Dad said, "Okay." I said, "Dad, now look, let me come down there and let me just be careful with your health." Okay. Well, Dad called an electrician right away. He was all excited because he needed to see, the amperage of what was available in the circuit breaker box. And he wanted to get an electrician over there and kind of lay the groundwork so that we got down there and dug the trench and laid the foundation. And Dad was really thrilled, and because he loved working with his tools. He loved his tools and had told me so. And so the day came, the electrician came, and Dad said, "Oh, I'm so glad you're here." And Dad started walking out toward the garage, And the steps, there were just two steps down to the garage. Dad was walking along with his cane and he missed a step. My father face planted in the garage and began to bleed profusely. The electrician wisely called an ambulance. They got Dad to the hospital. They got the bleeding stopped, and then they put him in recuperative care there close by the hospital. Dad called me up just a few days afterward, after things began to settle down. And he said, "Son, you know those tools that I love so much and that I told you that how much I treasure my tools?" I said, "Yes, sir." Dad said, "Come get this junk." I have to tell you, folks, that really made an impact on me. That my dad, who loved those tools, I have many of them in my basement. I get a little misty-eyed just thinking about my dad when I take some of these tools from my grandfathers passed down to me, and I think about how much they were able to do. Now, me, I'm all thumbs, but hey, I can show them off and I can give them to the boys. But when those troubles came, it changed the way that Dad looked at his treasures. I believe it's exactly the same way for us, folks. I think trouble is very much like the squeegee that you use on your windshield to kind of clear the view to get a better understanding of what's happening. And that was most certainly true in this time. So people like Barnabas were giving of their possessions, and they were thanking God for the boldness that he gives. Now, the question we're raising all through the series is this: how could we be like Barnabas? How could we be the kind of godly influence that he was on others? Among the dynamic disciples that I'm describing in chapters 1 through 5, there was one that the apostles nicknamed Barnabas. And they gave him that name Barnabas because Barnabas means son of consolation. Dr. Luke had a way of introducing people and later on just sort of amplifying their influence. He did this with Barnabas. He certainly did it with Saul, who became Paul. He did it with John Mark, where he would just make a single reference just to introduce them. And later on in his historical narrative, you realize, oh, those people really played a very pivotal part. He names this man, calls this man whose name was Barnabas. Now, the bar you hear in the Hebrew name, meaning son of, Simon bar Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, you hear that bar, and they point out that the rest of his name, Bar Nebuah, comes from the word for prophet, by the way, would be Navi. They're saying here it's Barnabu, and so you can kind of see how in English we've made this into Barnabas. You find men like this in Ezra chapter 6 and verse 14 when Ezra comments about Haggai and Zechariah, how they were used of the Lord greatly to just move the people along and inspire them in the building of the temple. But Acts 4:36 and 37 really does us a great service because it explains why did the apostles call him Barnabas. They did so and gave him this nickname because they said he was a son of consolation. You could translate that as a son of exhortation. A son of comfort wouldn't be totally out of line. In other words, this man, Barnabas, was characterized by his comforting consolation. It was as if this was part of his spiritual DNA. And that's what the apostles were pointing to, and they saw about him. One author described Barnabas this way. He said, the encourager, the advocate, the paraclete par excellence of all the characters in Acts. Now, why did he call him, did you say parakeet, Pastor? No, paraclete. Why did he call him the paraclete? Because the Greek word that's used here is parakletos or parakaleo. It comes from what he's saying is he's basically transliterating the word, and he's saying he is the preeminent encourager, advocate, paraclete par excellence of all the characters of Acts. I'd like to ask you this question. Do you know people like this? Do you know people like this? These are people who have such a grip on the grace of God that they help to sustain others even in suffering. They know what to say and what to do when trouble comes. The preachers and the people were in trouble for sharing the gospel. Listen to me carefully. We will be too. They were in trouble for preaching the gospel. We will be too. But Barnabas shows us how to use our abilities to comfort and to encourage those who suffer for the sake of Christ. This word consolation that's translated here is really a fascinating word. I looked up in one of the great Greek resources, Art and Gingrich, and they pointed out there's really three aspects of this. The word itself means to summon alongside, like, hey, come on. I mean, let's go. Come on, we can do this. In other words, someone who encourages you or inspires you or is bold to say, come on, let's get on the path here. It is used of making an appeal to another to be courageous. That's the way it's used in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If we have, therefore, any consolation in Christ. It can refer to a strong appeal in 2 Corinthians 8, the two best chapters in all of Scripture on giving, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. They refer to, in 2 Corinthians 8, 4, the fact that they made a strong appeal to Paul. It uses the very same word. It can be used of someone who lifts the spirits of another. That's what we're going to look at this evening around our Lord's table, in order that they might have hope, Romans 15 and 2 Corinthians 7, verse 7. As we shall see, Barnabas was a wonderful example of all of these things, and so I'm still raising this question for all of us. Could we be like Barnabas? Could we be like Barnabas? Now, our text tells us that he was a Levite from Cyprus. The fact that he was a Levite tells us he is from the tribe of Levi. That's the priestly line. But the fact that he's from Cyprus tells us that he was probably not practicing priestly duties of any kind, because he lived basically in another country. When you think about this Barnabas and you think about where he came from, I'd like to point out where this island is. Let's see. I'm looking for my pointer here, but I don't need it this morning. You see the island of Cyprus here up in the Mediterranean. Let's see if I can do it this way and pull it up this way. I'll circle it in red. How about that? I'll circle it right there for you. Can you see that okay up on the screen? Yeah. The island of Cyprus, and by the way, we'll talk about this later on in the Barnabas series. You see that one peninsula that juts out there to the north and east? It is pointing almost directly at the city of Antioch, which later on becomes very significant in the history of Barnabas. And we learned that his being from Cyprus actually was a great advantage in the mission trips that they took, and even understanding that region very, very well. So he was from Cyprus. He was a Levite, and basically that's really all we know about him. We just know that he was a man who the Scripture points to out to us and says, here was a man who just threw himself into the task. Now, when you think about Barnabas being a son of consolation, okay, we're not told this in Scripture. Just step back for a minute and say, okay, if I wanted to be a believer who would encourage people in those times, how would I go about it? And that's when you begin to realize he probably had a very good grasp on the book of Psalms. He probably had a wonderful grasp of Lamentations written by Jeremiah. In other words, he could use the Old Testament scriptures pointing to the faithful, godly kings and the faithful prophets to basically say to people, hey, you know, let's go ahead. Let's press ahead. Yesterday, as part of the Bible geography series, I happened to just pull up a travel log on YouTube of a man who was telling him about Jerusalem. I just wanted to see what he had to say. And he pointed out that Jerusalem, the three great religions, Judaism and Islam and Christianity. And when he got talking about Christianity, he said, now, Jesus was a Jew, but he came with his own message. Anybody who knows their Bible knows that that the message of Jesus was a direct outgrowth of the Old Testament and everything that you find in the Old Testament. So I had to laugh when he said he came up with his own message. Barnabas was undoubtedly able to use those Old Testament scriptures in the words of Isaiah 40 when it says, comfort ye, my people. Certainly Barnabas would have been characterized by those kinds of comfort. Now here's what that tells us. That tells us by grasping the scriptures the way that he did, we could still use those scriptures to comfort people today. We don't know exactly why he hailed from Cyprus, but as I say, we'll discover the advantages of that later on. But basically, servant leaders like Barnabas assume that God has given them everything they need to do God's will. Do you assume that? Do you assume that God has given you everything you need to do God's will? He was self-sacrificial. In that Greco-Roman culture, owning land was a wonderful status symbol. That said, you were somebody if you owned land. And here's Barnabas, and what does he do? He brings that the property, sells it, and takes that money and lays it at the disciples' feet. He did so without fanfare. He did so without being insisting that he receive public honor or praise. He just wanted to help them get on with the Great Commission. And folks, this is, I think, very important about Barnabas. What Barnabas gave, he gave his possessions. Why did he give them? To further the Great Commission. But in so doing, he escaped from the Great Delusion. You say the Great Delusion. I've heard of the Great Commission. What's the Great Delusion? The Great Delusion is that living for material things in this world is the highest priority. The Bible makes it very plain that those who give themselves over and love riches fall into temptation, snare, many foolish and hurtful lusts. They drown men in destruction and perdition. Barnabas is showing us here that servant leaders give the way they give in such a way they do so quietly. To them, the most important thing is that God receives all the glory, not that they get to be a part of the story. Think about that. Barnabas was very intent on saying, I want God to receive all the glory, not, hey, I get to have my part or be a big part of the story. So what Barnabas is really showing us is, as a servant leader, and one author here in your manuscript referred to him as a servant benefactor, he really demonstrated to us how we could live in this present age. Now, let's think about this for a moment as we look at the question again. Why could we be like Barnabas? Why could we be like Barnabas? Throughout this series, I'm going to attempt to answer these questions. Why could we be like Barnabas? And how could we be like Barnabas? Well, I don't know of any better place to start than to go to the scriptures. Would you turn with me over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 just for a moment? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As I mentioned in our Lord's table this evening, we will be meditating on these two verses. So I would encourage you to read them this afternoon and think through them. Look at the words about consolation that we find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Paul wrote one comment about this before I read. Do you remember what the Lord told Ananias about Saul, who was blind? He said, I will show him what great things he must. Anybody know what the next word was? That great things he must suffer. What great things he must suffer. Consider with me just for a moment the absolutely brilliant strategy of the Lord in putting with the man who had to suffer. And it was said that he would suffer such things. And who does the Lord make his partner? He makes the Son of Consolation his partner. So every time you read about Paul and the way he's writing here, you often wonder, to what degree was he influenced by Barnabas, the Son of Consolation, even to understand God's comfort and consolation? 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 16. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father. Can I pause here just for a second? What strikes you as strange about that first phrase? What is it about that first phrase that you say, I don't know that I've ever seen that quite that way in the Word of God before? What is it? Why is that different? And the answer is, it seems like the order's reversed, doesn't it? Look at that. Why would he say, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father? Scholars have pointed to that verse and said that's one of the indications that you have of the scriptural teaching of the deity of Jesus Christ. That it was not a big problem to put Jesus Christ first because he is in fact equal with God. He says, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Picture yourself just for a moment being like Barnabas. What would Barnabas do? He would comfort people. And he would help to establish them in every good word and work. You say, wait, that's exactly what was happening here. Exactly. And the same Lord Jesus Christ who saved us from our sins, the same God the Father who loved us with an everlasting comfort, an everlasting consolation, so that we might have good hope through grace, is even this very moment working in us to be able to comfort and establish those around us in every good word and work. But there's something more. Turn with me over to John chapter 14 just for a moment. John chapter 14. Not only do we have the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of God the Father, we also have the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we learn about Barnabas later on that he was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit. That's the same Holy Spirit that is at work in us today. Question, why could we be like Barnabas? Well, as we saw in the previous passage, we could be like Barnabas because we have been loved with an everlasting consolation by the Father and the Son. We have been given good hope through grace. We could comfort and establish others in every good word and work. But now think about the work of the Holy Spirit. Notice, if you will, in John chapter 14, verses 16 through 18, Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Comforter." There's that word, paraclete. When it often refers to, scholars often refer to the Holy Spirit as the paraclete, the comforter. Jesus was acknowledging here, I have been a comfort to you. I'm going to ask the Father, and he's going to send you another comforter. That's the same word, same root word that's being used of Barnabas, the son of consolation. He said, he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. And I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Why could Barnabas be a son of consolation? Because he was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Why could you and I be sons of consolation? It's because we can be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus promised to ask the Father for a comforter, and the Lord sent that comforter. And that comforter was so closely identified with Jesus Christ that Romans 8, 9, and over in 1 Peter 1, 11, it actually refers to him as the Spirit of Christ. Now, in closing, let me just point out the connection that we see here. Both the Son and the Spirit were sent by the Father. They were both sent to comfort God's children. We know from John 14 and verse 6 that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Well, from John 14, verse 7 that we 17 that we just read, we know that he is the Spirit of truth. Just as Jesus is the truth, the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. the Spirit is repeatedly identified as the Holy Spirit. Jesus was identified as the Holy One of God. Christ taught us, according to the Scriptures. He taught His disciples. The Spirit teaches us, John 14:26. Jesus went to prepare a place for us, John 14:1-4. The Spirit came from the Father to make us a dwelling place for the Father and the Son. That's John 14:20-21. And the habitation of the Spirit described as the church in Ephesians 2:22. You see what's happening here? We'll get into this in another message, but Philippians 2, when it speaks of, since there is consolation in Christ, since there is comfort of love, since there is the fellowship of the Spirit, since there's these the bowels and mercies, that is, that you and I have felt the impact and we have been changed by all these things. He says, fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. In other words, what the Father and the Son are doing is transforming us right here on earth. This is why when John wrote in 1 John, he says, these things write we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the transforming nature of what the Trinity has done and is doing for us today. With this result, I believe we could be like Barnabas. By God's grace, we could be like Barnabas. God has given us good hope through grace. God has given us His Spirit, the Comforter, through Him. I believe that we could comfort and establish and encourage others. Dearly beloved, I believe we could be like Barnabas. Shall we bow our heads together? Heavenly Father, I cry out to you this day and ask that in these troubled times, when the news is so very upsetting, it just causes us sometimes to just feel as if we are twisting in the wind. And the winds of doctrine and false doctrine are blowing people all over the place. I ask, Lord, today that you would teach us how to be like Barnabas, a sinner saved by grace, a sinner who had embraced the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ as his only way to get to heaven. And Lord, you transformed him through that trust. You transformed him in such a way that he knew how to face troubles by comforting others and establishing others and giving them good hope through grace. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray this day that you would show us as believers how to be like Barnabas. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.